Terry's coming up and she's going to give us some a backdrop for where we're going, and then we'll go on from there. So go ahead, Terry, if you would.
First tonight, we were starting the actual first room inside the tented tabernacle area, the holy place. And the measurements I did today were turning us around. Last week I did them so that we were going this way. And I told you it was like all the way back there to where our computer room is. I'm going to turn you around this week, and we're going to enter at basically the front door and come this way. And about a yard shy of the front door is where we'll start. So we come in a yard, and then we start in here. Go to the fireplace, this wall here, and that's the end of the first room. It's quite long. The width of it, again, we're going from the cabinets there to basically where the candelabra is. Not quite the end of that table, but pretty much right there. So it's, again, you know, it's still a good distance. So, you know, this is pretty much what it would be like. Of course, I put that there as a symbol of the candelabra that would be there. Of course, it's nothing like that except for that it's shines. It was about the measurements I did. There are no measurements given scripturally. But one of the references I saw showed that traditionally it was usually between 4.5 and 6 feet tall. So 4.5 came to right here about on me, and 6 was about like this. So probably somewhere in here was traditionally what they were saying was the height of the candelabra. How big it was and all that kind of thing, I don't know. Of course, this is the altar of incense. Of course, it would have a lot more ornate stuff on it than this, but this is the measurement of a good, basically the width, the depth, and the height of it. So you can see about how high that would be. And then over here is the one that's got all the detail on it. This is cut off because it was this short. It wasn't quite to my table length here. So this is about how long it was and deep it was. It would be about this much higher, but I didn't put anything on it to lift it. This is supposed to be a hand breadth as a rim around it to kind of hold things in it. And it's the measurement I saw was about 3 inches. That might be wrong. So it would have been the table with this 3-inch deep railing on it so yeah. That everything would go into it.
As we'll hear later on tonight, if we get that far, which we probably won't for that table, but Josephus describes that depth as the depth of 4 fingers sideways. So 4 fingers, which is about 3 inches, like you said.
Okay. I know the term I saw was hand breadth, so that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you'll see there's a stack here that's representing bread. You'll see here also over here, they're layered differently as bread. The scripture that I read anyway says that this is another detail. A lot of the details about what's on the table are not in the Exodus passages that we're studying right now. They're later on, Numbers, Leviticus, that kind of thing. We'll find as we keep going through those books that there's a lot of variation of things on here that you didn't realize were on here the first time. They used a lot of the different things on here for many different of the offerings and the sacrifices they did. You know, they would use this for this one, but they would use this for this one. And in the later passages, I did not go through and study and get detail on it and completely, but I know one time I saw it looked like there was an actual loaf and a flatbread and then also a cracker. So I don't know if there are variations on the theme or if all three were used at different times for different things. I think that's another one of the mysteries we'll find out as we keep studying. So one of the things it did say was that the showbread is to be on there, 12 loaves, one for each tribe, and there, the one passage I read said there are to be 2 rows of 6 each. So my thought is a row like this with 6 in this row and 6 in that row. I've seen pictures and descriptions of both that and a lot of them do this. It's a stack instead of a row of 6, and then there would be 6 over here. So I went ahead and displayed both. What happened? I don't know. If there's more detail later that'll show up that'll make it clear to us, great. But for now, this is an idea. They also said that there were utensils on it. So there were utensils, there were pitchers, there were cups or pans, it was used simultaneously, and dishes were the things that I saw listed. There'll be more other things, like I said, show up later. So there's just variations on the theme. And of course, everything that was on here was in gold. This is hopefully catching some gold tones, but I didn't have anything else gold. So at least gold toned. So anyway, that's the idea for that. The only other thing I had marked out was, and it's hard to see in the dark, the light does a good job, but now the perspective is not there because it's so dark out there. And if it's bothering anybody over here, I will turn that light off. But that light out there is to show how much further in, if this was the door to the Holy of Holies, that's about how much further in it would go. It goes to the screen door back there, just before the screen door. That's the depth of it. So if you took this and just kept on going into that room, that would be the square that they talk about being the Holy of Holies. So there you go.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Gives us a little bit of dimension. Hopefully that will help. All right, so our first passage will be in Exodus 25. If you want to try to follow along, you're welcome to. You can go ahead and turn there. Exodus chapter 25. We'll only have a handful of photographs tonight to look at. And to be honest with you, I'm not exactly sure how far we will get. I'm not looking to speed through this because there's a lot of detail and there's much you can get out of it. So, and you know, where are we going anyway? You know, might as well stick with it until we understand what the scriptures are saying to us. So, now the articles within the tabernacle of meeting, there were three articles of furnishings within the tabernacle of meeting. From left to right, as Terry just showed us a minute ago, you had the menorah, the lampstand, and or candelabra. That's, you know, all three different words for the same thing. So you can call it the menorah, the lampstand, or the candelabra. The incense altar, which of course was the furthest from you, closest to the curtain. I'm not looking at that yet. We'll start in verse 31, Exodus 25, okay. Verse 31. The incense altar right here, which would have been right before the curtain that separated the meeting place or the tabernacle meeting from the holiest of holies. And then on the other side would have been the showbread table. Now, so what we're going to start with is the lampstand, or the candelabra, or the menorah, however you want to word it. So in Exodus chapter 25, starting verse 31 through 40, this is kind of like an overview passage. It says, "And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall be arranged, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it." In other words, it's arranged in such a way that it casts its light in front of you. Okay, so if I was standing behind the candelabra or behind the menorah, it would be shining its light centrally and forward. Okay, I'm not exactly sure how that was done because the original candelabra that was used or menorah that was used in the desert is no more and probably hasn't been around for quite some time. Or if it has been, no one knows that that's the one. So I don't know how they did it. And today there are probably as many variations as there are possible configurations that could fit within these parameters. So who knows? It's very likely, though it doesn't say it. Are you following me? It doesn't say that. But it's possible, just like we do today. How many people remember lanterns that they used to have back in the day where they would put even oil lanterns or even a candlestick at lanterns? If they were just an open glass box, well, then it casts light everywhere. But later on, they began to put little mirrors behind it that would reflect light so that light didn't go as much to the back where it was getting in your eyes and not so much to the sides, but cast it in front. And that may be what was done here, but we'd have to add to the text to say that that's what happened. One way, it could be simply that it casts more light in front because of the fact that there was a curtain right behind it. It's not like light had too many places to go. I don't know. So there's a lot of speculation, and the speculation doesn't matter one way or the other. But again, then verse 36, "The knobs and their branches shall be of one piece.
All of it shall be of one hammered piece of gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall be arranged. They shall arrange its lamps so that it gives light in front of it, and its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. In other words, there's paraphernalia that went with this, right? Things that they used to do the maintenance of the menorah, the wick trimmers and so on. And their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold, which is about 75 pounds. So it was a fair amount. It was a good structure. I think Terry mentioned it earlier, and I believe that most scholars and most Jewish traditions hold the menorah as being about 5 foot tall. It might have been a little taller than that. There are some estimates that have it as much as 7. I don't believe that's accurate because that would be totally impractical. The average size of a human being back then was about 5'9". And it's very hard to fill an oil reserve and trim wicks that are 7 feet tall without a ladder, and there are no ladders mentioned in the tabernacle. So I'm thinking it was probably more practical, like everything was. God made this as much practical as he could make it, because this was a mobile temple, right? They needed to be able to, from time to time, pack all of this up and move on forward, right? So I doubt that it was 7 foot tall. It was probably closer to 5. So, but again, you can't be too dogmatic about that either. But it was of 75 pounds of pure gold with all of these utensils. And he said, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Now, if you go to Exodus chapter 27, we're going to read verse 20 and 21. Again, you might find it a little difficult to keep up tonight by looking at all the passages, so don't feel gridlocked into doing that if you don't want to. I'm looking at Exodus chapter 37 now, and we're going to work our way from verse 17.
27.
Okay. I'm probably going to do that a lot because I have a problem, evidently, with saying numbers, so please don't correct me every time I mess up, okay? That would really make life a lot easier. 37 is where we're going to be, verses 17 through 24. I evidently have got a dyslexic problem, and maybe even the transposing problem, because I will read numbers that are not there, or I'll say 1 John instead of the Gospel of John, so this is a problem Mark has. You might want to raise your hand every once in a while and say, could you give me the reference again, but that might be more beneficial. In Exodus 37, verses 17 through 24, that's where we're going to start. And I'll give you the first picture that we're going to show tonight, if I can get to come up. This is a picture of what the menorah might look like. You heard the words may and might in there, right? In other words, no one went back in time to see exactly what it looked like. And I can already tell you, just looking at that, there's nothing on there that would force the light to be cast in front. So I'm guessing this is just an idea of what it might look like. But it's not a bad idea, because everything that the passage says should be there is there. Okay? And so we're going to read through this. Again, starting in verse 20, verse 17, starting in verse 17, reading through 24. Says, he also made the lampstand of pure gold, of hammered work. He made the lampstand, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were all of the same piece. I don't know if you guys are picking up or not, but God goes out of his way to make sure we understand this was not a bunch of pieces slammed together. It was originally, all the way through the making, and the end result was one big piece of gold. Okay, I don't know. I'm sure that you have all heard the illustration that was used. I don't know if he actually said it. In fact, I'm not even sure if it was Da Vinci that said it or who it was. It may have been Michelangelo or whoever was also maybe a sculptor in marble. But they said when he did a sculpture of chiseling out a marble statue, all he did was go at it with a chisel and remove all the things that weren't necessary. So that all that was remaining of the big piece of marble was the picture that you have remaining. That's essentially what they did with this. They purified the big chunk of gold, and through a hammered work of heating and cooling, it was made out of one piece of gold, the entire thing. Okay? This is why, by the way, it says that God invested in them chokmah, which is the wisdom of God. which is to say, not the wisdom of man. A little smarter than that, right? My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are just a wee bit higher than your thoughts, right? God's smarter than we are. And so he invested in these people, not just men, but men and women, particularly with the sewing and stuff like that. The women were involved in that. And it took a tremendous amount of skill to do this. And God invested his wisdom in these people to do this. And this was a hammered work. They made this with fire and a hammer. Looks pretty good for a hammer, I'm thinking. So, and again, this is a replica. I don't know what it actually looked like. It may have had, dents all the way through it, but probably not, knowing God. Anyway, going back to verse 18. Again, we're in Exodus 37. We're now in verse 18. And six branches came out of its sides. Three branches on one side of the lampstand, and three branches out of the other side of the lampstand. Verse 19, there were three bowls made like almond blossoms, one on each branch. So on every single branch, there were three, as you can see there, right? On each one of the branches, there are three of them. It says, with an ornamental bulb and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, and with an ornamental knob and flower, and so forth, for all six branches coming out of the middle of the lampstand. So the one thing you notice, that even though the middle one was also a lamp, it was different than all the others because it supports everything else, doesn't it? Yeah. It doesn't have anything growing out of it. Everything grows out of it, right? Okay? Verse 20. I was going to show you another picture. Here's another picture. That's a terribly small one. Sorry about that. That's a knob and that's a flower. Those are the knobs and flowers that they were replicating, which, again, I can blow up bigger on my computer. I have to be very careful using images because so many of them are copyrighted. But that is essentially the knob that blossoms into a flower, the same flower that we're talking about here, and that is the actual flower. It's a pretty white flower, okay? You can't see it real well. Sorry about that, but that's the best I could do. Now in verse 20 it says, and the lampstand itself, so now I'm down on that one. And on the lampstand itself, there were four bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its own ornamental knob and flower. There was a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third branches of the same, according to the six branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were of one piece. All of it was one hammered piece of pure gold. I'm thinking he wants to get that point across. What do you think? You know, again and again and again, one piece, one piece, one piece, pure gold, pure gold, pure gold. So I think God's really wanting to get across that this was a one piece of pure gold, you think? So, one of the reasons why I press that, not only because of the fact that it just repeats it right here in the scripture, but also because of the fact that when God repeats himself, it's a Jewish idiom that your ears need to pick per cop. If God says something once, it's enough. If he says it twice, you really, really need to pay attention. If he says it three times or more, you would be absolutely akin to the most insane person in the world if you don't engrave this on something, okay? Very important. Yes,
What comes to mind is a church.
Yes. Yes. And you're right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Add a little bit to that, if you would.
It's one.
Yes.
It's not different parts put together. It's one.
That's right. Absolutely. Though we are many, we are one body. Amen. And that's exactly one of the things I believe that, of course, the menorah points to. And we'll deal with that in a minute. Very good. Also, it had utensils, which we're going to mention. Now here's just some illustrations of them. And he made it seven lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of one talent of pure gold he made it, with all of its utensils. Now if you want to later on, you can also, I'm not going to do it now, but you can on your own look up 2 Chronicles 4, verse 19 through 22. I'm double checking myself, make sure I didn't transpose a number. But 2 Chronicles 4, verse 19 through 22, and it also references these things, just says it slightly different, okay? Now, as to the symbolisms of the menorah itself, It was a hammered work, as we said, of one single piece of gold. That points again back to the word echad. We've dealt with that several times in here. Probably the most important scripture that the word echad is used in the entire Old Testament is in the Shema, when it says, "The Lord our God is one Lord," right? This was something that Israel, everybody in Israel knew that one, right? "Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God, your Lord, the Lord is one Lord," Echad Lord. And of course, that has been taken by Jewish people throughout the centuries to mean that they were a monotheistic religion. Which, of course, is astounding to me because they knew Hebrew. So how in the world they could walk away with that notion when the word echad was used, I don't know. Because that same word echad always represents more than one. Every time it is used. That's why you use that word. It's used in the garden of Adam and Eve. The two shall be echad flesh. Doesn't mean that they will walk around as one body, two people stuck in one body. It means that the two of them, when they come together in physical union, will become one, unified, right? Inside of the word echad is the idea of union and shared goals and intimacy. It is a great illustration that I heard, I believe, both in college and was illustrated also by Dr. Rosenthal, the guy who made the Holy Land experience in Orlando. He told us, a group that I was with when he was speaking one time, that the word echad is a singular noun that represents a plurality of people. It's much like the word team. It's not teams, it's team. It's a singular noun, but it represents more than one person. Right? And it's a great illustration because a team has individual parts all making up a whole, and they all work towards one common goal in concert and harmony. Nobody, if it's a real team, is the superstar. Are you following? Everybody defers to the talents and the abilities of all the other players, right? If you are I don't care if you're the best whatever, you know, there is in that particular scenario, if you've been playing the entire game and you know you're fatigued and that makes you a little less able to score this last goal, the next person in line who you know is not as skilled as you are, but they can still do it, you would defer and ask the coach, please bring them in and make me sit on the bench. Why? Because the goals of the team trumps the needs of the singular person. Right? Because you are working in unity towards one goal. That illustrates the word echad. That illustrates marriage. That illustrates God. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one unified Lord. That should have got their mind into thinking, oh, I wonder that's what God meant when he said in Genesis, right? That let us make man in our image, plurality, right? Yeah. God wasn't talking to angels. He was talking to the other members of the Godhead, right?
Right.
So, you know, that's included in the notion of echad. Well, that word echad is used, is represented in the menorah. It's all one piece, one hammered work. Now, it is a snapshot. The menorah is a snapshot of God's family in Christ, as with the tabernacle building itself, which we discussed last week. Union realized in diversity. Jesus went out of his way to describe his union with God the Father, our union with him, and our collective union all together. Again, as I said last week, this shows up at least twice in the tabernacle. In the construction of the tabernacle itself, remember we pointed out how every piece was directly and interconnected with all the other pieces, weren't they? That's the reason why all the way through the building structure itself, this week we're dealing with what was in the structure. Last week we dealt with the structure, and that's the reason why God kept on saying it was one piece, one piece, one piece for the tabernacle. Now, the things that are in it, he shows you the menorah, and he says, one piece, what... He's trying to say something, and Pam nailed it when she said it's just like the body, right? Paul said, as we've been talking about the gifts lately on Sunday, that, you know, though we are, though the body is made up of many members, it is still one body, amen, one entity. Now, so Jesus went out of his way to describe this, and I told you that there were two, at least two, probably more, but at least two illustrations of Ichad with the tabernacle, the building itself, and the second one is this menorah that we're looking at. Those two point to Ichad more than almost anything else in the entire tabernacle. Both of them paint a picture of the family of God as being one, unified. If you remember last week, gold I showed you inside the tabernacle represented deity, silver, freedom. White, the white linen, you remember, was purity and righteousness. Purple, blue, and scarlet could represent royalty, heaven, mindfulness, and obedience to the law, and the blood of purifying and cleansing, all of these things. So now, in the menorah, we have a different type of family portrait. In the tabernacle, it revealed interconnectedness, royalty, sacrifice, honor through our differences. The menorah points out our union, our interdependency, and individual functions working towards one goal, and our unified nature with Him. They're just essentially two different sides of the exact same coin. Okay? It's showing union. The first way it was showing union was through the way that we are made is radically different, and our parts are different, but we work together in concert, and it shows a family that way. In the menorah, it makes a big deal that even though there's different parts, we are all made out of the very same thing. It's all gold. And remember, what did gold represent?
Pure.
No, it represented deity.
Yeah, deity.
God. Yeah. So in other words, God's saying, you've been brought into my DNA. You've been brought into my family, right? See, with the tabernacle, it was very different. God is not flesh and bone, is He? And yet the tabernacle had clear components of flesh and blood, didn't it? Yes?
Yeah.
And so He was showing how we work in concert, though we are different. In the menorah, on the other side of the same coin, He's showing that there's also ways in which we are not different at all. Amen? Because once we've come into Christ, all things are of God, who have reconciled us to Himself. Amen. We share in His righteousness. Amen. So, it's just simply a different picture of Ichad. Now we're going to deal with the different components of this of the menorah, starting with the oil that you put in it. The oil could represent the Holy Spirit, the anointing, which you will find in a minute if you didn't know already, is really just the same thing as the Holy Spirit. It's what you're anointed or who you are anointed with. Is the Holy Spirit. It represents harmony, union, and joy. I will say them again. Oil represents in the Bible, and I will give you scriptures to support these, the Holy Spirit. It represents anointing. God would anoint people, which was, in other words, He would place on them oil that represented the Holy Spirit coming on them to enable them for certain acts of service. Jesus, as the Messiah, was called Jesus the Christ. Christ means anointed one. He was, remember the Bible says that Jesus, everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? Even when he died, it says, who by the help of the Holy Spirit offered himself up, right? Everything he did by the power of the Spirit because he was anointed. What was he anointed with? The Holy Spirit. What was it that came on him in the River Jordan? The Holy Spirit. What came on the church in the upper room after they were born again 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus? The Holy Spirit came upon them, right? So that is the anointing. It also represents harmony. It represents union. Those may sound the same, but they're not. You can have two things that are unified that are not working in union. Union just means you're tied together. But you can have two different oxen tied together, both of them trying to go in opposite directions, can't you? And you don't get very far at all. All you get is chafed and a lot of difficulty. That describes most marriages right there. Joined at the hip, running in opposite directions. But God intended unity to involve harmony. Amen. Are you with me? Okay. And also joy. Oil represents joy in the Bible. So let's look at some of these passages. In Psalm 133, and I'm being very careful. Make sure I don't transpose numbers. Because I said that earlier, meaning I really do know it. It's a real problem with me, and I don't know why. It just is. So I'm trying to be real careful here. But Psalm 133, verses 1 and 2. That's accurate. Unless I wrote the wrong reference, I'm reading the right one. Psalm 133, verses 1 and 2. And it says, a song of degrees from David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like, now I'm dealing with symbolism. The unity is like this over here. Are you following? It is like the precious oil that upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down into the skirts of his garment. So the unity is like the anointing oil. Both, so in this one verse, we're seeing oil like together with anointing and with unity. Are you seeing it? Okay. In 1 John, not the gospel of, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. That was one of Michelle's favorite verses. That is in 1 John 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. This is a very interesting verse. I wish we had time to explore it. But in brief, it essentially means you know whatever you need to know in the moment. Doesn't mean you know everything, right? Like right now, I don't know advanced calculus. But if I needed to, in order to fulfill the work of God in my life, Chokmah would come on me and I would know what I needed to know by the anointing that I have. Are you following? I may not be able to tell you formulas, but I could work out whatever I needed to know if I'd known calculus. You see what I'm saying? So you know all things. Why? Because you received an anointing from the Holy One. Now, who is the Holy One? Be careful. No?
No, it's Jesus.
Jesus, absolutely. You're right. Absolutely. Remember, the Bible says that he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption, which meant physical decay. There's only one person in the Godhead who could have ever decayed physically. That's Jesus. Amen. The Holy One. Well, who did we receive? What did we receive from Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Amen. You have received. Another way of saying this is, but you have an anointing called the Holy Spirit. You've been anointed with the Holy Spirit from Jesus. And because of that Spirit, you know everything you need to know when you need to know it. Thank you, God. Isn't he gracious? Right? Hebrews chapter 1, looking at verse 9. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 9, it says, you have loved, right? This is God the Father speaking to Jesus. After Jesus had died on the cross and then spent 3 Jewish days, that means, in other words, partial days, in dead, and he spent them largely in paradise in the place that is called Abraham's bosom. Remember, he told the thief on the cross, I will be with you this day, this 24-hour yom, this day in paradise, not in hell. Jesus did not go to hell. He was in paradise. Remember, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus paid for our sins by going to hell. It says, who in his own body, right, in his own body destroyed sin, right? All that took place on the cross, didn't it?
Yeah.
He didn't have to go to hell in order to pay for my price. He paid for my price by it. A good way of looking at this, I like this. This is, at least as far as I know, original with me. I never heard anybody else say it, but that's why I said it, because I think it's kind of cool, is that God explained to me this way, that when you and I, if we chose to pay for our own sin, we as the finite would die and pay for it for an eternity. Jesus, on the other hand, as eternity, came into the finite and died physically. So eternity died for the finite. And that was it. You and I as the finite would have had to pay for it for an eternity.
Yeah.
Are you following?
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it was justice. Justice has been met. But Jesus, it says that he died, and as he was dead for 3 days, then when he rose again from physically from the dead, remember Mary was so excited, she wanted to touch him, you know, and he said, see that you don't do it, because I have not yet been what? Oh, come on, you guys know the passage. I have not yet been glorified, right?
Yeah.
See to it that you don't touch me, because I haven't yet been glorified. I'm gone to my Father, right?
Yeah.
And so he went up to his Father. What we read in Hebrews, the first chapter, is the procession that took place in heaven when Jesus left the garden and appeared before the Father. God looked at Jesus and he said, thy throne, O God, is forever. And a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, Jesus. God looking at Jesus. God called Jesus God. Why? Because he is, right? He was a man, but he's also God. By the way, a scripture that I've used with Jehovah's Witness more times than you can count, and they don't have an answer for it, because it says that in their Bible, too. They tried to edit it out in other places, but in their Jehovah's Witness Bible, it still says God calls Jesus God. And it's still a capital G in their Bible, unless they've changed it. Thy throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, even your God, that's where we are right now, has anointed you with the oil of joy or gladness above your companions. Now, so in Hebrews 1:9, it just says this part of all I just said to you, quoted to you, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, even your God, the Father God talking to Jesus, right, has anointed you with the oil of joy or the oil of gladness. If you look up the word gladness, you'll find that it's a synonym for the word joy.
Yeah.
Gladness more than or above your companions. Well, I'm his companion.
Yeah.
Aren't you?
Yeah.
We're his companions. We're his cadres, right? We are among those that he has fellowship with.
Yeah.
But Jesus has been anointed with joy above even my joy.
Oh, yeah.
And don't we all want it that way? Because
yes.
Isn't he worthy?
Yes. Yes.
I mean, the joy that Jesus said, he said, you know, my joy I'm leaving with you, right? And now this was before this. He said that in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. He said, my joy I'm leaving with you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Neither let it be burdened down in fear. Because I'm leaving my joy with you. Right? And the Bible says that when we see him, we will be filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy that is so replete that there will be no words for it. And Jesus has been anointed with oil of joy above that. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
Aren't you glad? Jesus has been anointed with the oil of gladness even above his companions.
Yes.
Thank you. But are you seeing that oil is being likened also with joy?
Yes.
Right? So we have the oil that is flowing through this lamp could symbolize the Holy Spirit, the anointing, harmony, union, and joy, joy, joy. Now, there was a place to put oil into this menorah, but it's a matter of some disagreement as to where. Each branch may have had an individual chamber into which oil was poured, or the entire center staff might have been hollow, and the individual branches hollow, and therefore all you need to do is fill the center staff, and oil would flow from the center staff to the branches.
Yes.
Are you following?
Yes.
Now, I had taught for the longest time that that was true, and I was beginning to give up hope on it because I couldn't find any place in the scriptures that it said it. And then as I was doing a little bit further study today, I looked at Josephus. You gotta love Josephus. He was an early Jewish historian. I've got all of his writings in the back room in several different places and on all my computers. And in his book called Antiquity of the Jews, book 3, chapter 6, verse 7, he gives a comment about the menorah. And this is what he says. Over against this table for the showbread, near the southern wall was a candlestick, or correctly, a lampstand, of cast gold, hollow within. Thank you.
Yeah.
Appreciate that. That helps.
Yeah.
Because he would have been in a position to know, wouldn't he?
Yeah.
He was living 2,000 years ago. I am not. Right? So he said, hollow within, being of the weight of 100 pounds, which, of course, is this is an older translation. Essentially, it would work out in today's English pounds. It had been 75 pounds, which the Hebrews called Shenacheres. If to be turned into the Greek language, it denotes a talent. It was made with its knobs and lilies and pomegranates and bowls, which ornaments amounted to 70 in all, by which means the shaft elevated itself on high from a single base and spread itself into as many branches as there are planets, including the sun among them. Now, back then, that's how many they knew. They didn't know as many as we do. Because planets to them were stars that moved.
Right, correct.
Right? We spent time with that a long time ago. And spread itself into as many branches as there are planets, including the sun, among them. It terminated in seven heads, all in one row, all standing parallel to one another. These branches carried seven lamps. So that was his description. But the hollow part really helps, right?
Yeah.
So grateful to have run across that. Now, in either case, whether it was hollow or not, I believe it probably was, the symbolism would seem to point to Christ as the center, that center staff, right? We've talked about this in here before,
yeah.
The center staff. The significance of the structure being hollow is that it would hold on to, that center staff would hold on to all the oil. Presumably, the oil would go into the center staff and hence flow freely from it to all the branches. This would perfectly illustrate how the church received the Holy Spirit, for it is from Christ that we received the Spirit. Now, if you want to look at that, that's in John chapter 16, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 7. It says, "Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth," Jesus speaking, "that it is literally to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Right? So from whom did we receive the Holy Spirit?
Jesus
specifically. Amen? Now, in such a dramatized illustration, Christ would be seen as our life, our vine, and we would be seen as His branches. Now, I don't know that God intended specifically any meaning drawn out of it, but He probably did in this case. You have three growing out of one side and three out of the other. More than likely, of course, three represents the number of perfection and completion and unity, right? Okay? Well, the three coming out of one side more than likely represented the unity that was in the Jewish community before Christ came. And then the other one would represent the body of Christ made up of Gentiles all joined together as one in Christ. Okay? One of the reasons why I say that will be seen as we read some other scriptures that illustrate this point. Okay? And all the way through the New Testament, you will find when Paul and Jesus talk about 1-1-1-1-1, instead of them usually talking, now there are a few places, like in the illustration Pam was giving reference to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says that we are many members, yet one body, that being the one exception. In most cases, Paul was talking about God has taken the Gentiles and the Jews that were two separate bodies and made them one. In almost every place that it's talking about one in the body throughout the New Testament, it was talking about bringing the Gentiles and the Jews together as one. Well, therefore, that would make sense here, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Also, that there were six branches. Six is the number of man.
Yes.
It's on the sixth day that God created only one thing.
Yeah.
Man. Right? On the sixth day. Now, seven is the day of rest. Right? And Jesus Himself is our rest, isn't he? He is our Sabbath, isn't he? So you've got the three on one end, union in the old covenant, three on the other end, union under the new covenant, all held together one in Christ, who is the seventh man who makes perfection and rest. Amen? Now, could there not be a dozen other illustrations of what that represents? Absolutely. Are all of them maybe easily as accurate as that is? Very likely. I'm not trying to tell you it's the only way to understand the menorah. I'm saying it's definitely one that is definitely in agreement with the whole of Scripture. Are you following me? But I could literally tonight go and read somebody else who might come up with a totally different description, and as long as it is illustrated perfectly in Scripture, I have no problem with that. Because I'm not trying to be dogmatic. I just want to see how is Christ, how is we as a family of Christ, how are we all represented in this accurately and it not in any way go against Scripture, but in fact support it. And what I've said right there definitely does just that. The fact that it's all made out of gold, again, speaks to us all being one with God. Amen? Old things are passed away. Now all things are new. Now all things are of gold or are of God who has reconciled us to himself. Amen? Now, what would the branches with the fruit. As I said, this obviously is referring to our union with Christ as our vine. And the fruit that is on these branches, of course, reveals that as we have received of the Spirit from Christ, we bear fruits of the Spirit, right? Which are essentially the character of Christ in us, aren't they? Making us all the more justified that we're all one piece of gold, right? Because we bear his likeness, right? So let's look at some passages that illustrate that truth in the life in the New Testament. John chapter 14, again, these are in the Gospel of John chapter 14, verses 15 through 20. Again, John chapter 14, verses 15 through 20. Jesus speaking here says, if you love me, so this is a conditional statement, isn't it? If you love me, then keep my commandments. And the word keep means habitually. Doesn't mean every once in a while have an on day. He says, if you love me, habitually, make it the habit of your life to keep my commandments. And if you do this, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Another parakletos, that he may abide with you forever. The word another means one of equal quality, yet different. I'll give you another helper. Well, the Holy Spirit, without question, is equal in quality to Christ, is he not? Because they're all God, aren't they?
Yes.
And yet the Holy Spirit is radically different than Christ, isn't he? They work in concert together, but they are different, aren't they?
Yes.
No question about it. It says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be inside of you. Of course, he said this as they were walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has not died yet, and so the Holy Spirit was not yet in them, was he? And yet, when did the Holy Spirit go inside of them? When did that happen? No? When did the Holy Spirit come within them? Not on them. When the Holy Spirit comes inside of them. That's the new birth, is when he comes inside.
When he touched them.
No. Remember when he appeared in the upper room and he said, receive the Spirit, and he blew on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. That moment they became born anew.
Yeah.
Right? They received. What was it? What symbolically was he doing? And maybe not symbolically, it may have been literal. He's wanting them to breathe it in. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they weren't being breathed in. He was coming upon, right? Lit upon them like fire, right? Literally, God lit the menorah on that day, didn't he? Right? And we'll spend some time looking at that also here. But on that day, they were filled with the oil. The Holy Spirit came within them. Amen. He says, for he dwells with you, but he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. Again, oneness. If I live, you live. If I die, you die. If I rise, you rise. If I walk in newness of life, you walk in newness of life. If I've been raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, then you raised from the dead by God's glory. Everything is 1-1-1-1-1-1-1. Jesus was making it a point, wasn't he? And remember, all the way through his ministry, and we spent a lot of time with that in the last several years here, Jesus did not come to just deliver man from sin. It's not what he was delivering man from, it was what he was delivering man to. He said, I've come to bring you life, which is union with God, intimacy with him, oneness with him.
Yeah.
That was always Jesus' message, right?
Yes.
Always Jesus' message. And that's what we see in the menorah. If you go on to John chapter 17, look at verse 20. We're going to read through verse 26. Again, John, the Gospel of chapter 17, verse 20 through 26. It says, I do not pray for these alone, Father, but also for all of those who will believe on me through their word. That includes us, doesn't it? We read this last week. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. Now stop right there. To what degree is the Father in the Son and the Son in the Father?
To what degree?
To what degree are they in one another? It's seamless, isn't it? You could not, if you were going to, unless you could physically see them, you could not see or determine where one ends and the other begins because they're one. They're unified, aren't they? Right? And he says, I want them, the ones that you've given me out of the world, to be one among each other in the same way that you and I are one. I want them to be seamless, whole.
Thank you, Jesus.
That just gives me
no divisions among them. Well, God's still waiting for that, isn't he?
Yeah.
But he's going to have it,
yes.
Won't he?
Amen.
He's coming back for a bride without spot
yes.
or wrinkle or division or any such thing.
Yeah.
And he, the Bible says, is able to complete that which concerns you.
Thank you, God.
Now, which means that before we reach the end, every one of us will stop striving and start resting.
Amen.
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 Allowing God to do what only God can do.
Yeah, right?
Cause this motley group that he calls his body and turn it into one perfect harmony. Amen.
Thank
and that's how long we have the gifts, too, right? And we read that. We talked about that on Sunday. We have this until we all come to the union of the faith.
Yeah.
Unto a perfect man. Yes.
If only God can do this, will the church become one before he comes back?
Oh, absolutely.
Yes.
There's no question about it. And which is one of the reasons why, believe it or not, it is an absolute necessity that we wind up having the great apostasy. Because there's a great number of people in the body of Christ who right now are endured in the church, who God eventually, as he continues to manifest himself in greater degrees in the church, will begin to be burned off as chaff. And they'll just leave because they were unwilling to change. It's not because God doesn't want them there. It's not because that same fire could not purify them, but they are unwilling to be purged. And so they go off into the world. And the end result of Jesus' body, the Bible says, will be few in number.
It would that would be pretty much the ones that just did it so they don't go to hell.
Yeah, essentially, yeah. The people who got into the body of Christ from a poor preaching of the gospel that essentially sold them on the message so they could avoid going to hell. And that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it? We've spent a lot of time with that. I sent a message, I told, as I was walking out the door one day to do exercise, I shared with Virginia, and she listened to this message that I listened to the day before by a guy named Major Ian Thomas, great man of God. I very much enjoyed his message. And in his message, he essentially dealt with what the gospel message really is. And this was in the very beginning of the century. He was born in 19-something, I forget what it was, and he continued to 1970-something, that's when he passed away. But so when in there, he preached the message, I don't know. But he preached the message, and he said in it something along the lines of that he honored and loved Christ too much to preach a gospel that did not cost the taker everything. There was no such thing as a cheap gospel. He did not tell people, come to Jesus Christ because there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. He never told them like that. He said, you know, you come to Christ because the merit is Christ and he deserves it, not because you want it. You come to him out of honor,
amen,
not personal need.
Yes.
And I very much like his message. And in that message, he essentially, long before I ever started teaching, he had said the very things I've been teaching for the last 10 years. That is the true gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he also said, any gospel that does not teach that salvation is not just for redeeming us from sin, but turning us into the likeness of Christ, is a partial and false gospel. Any gospel that teaches people that they can come to Christ and stay the same is not the gospel that Paul preached.
Amen.
It's not the gospel that James preached. Amen. That's why James said, you say you've got faith, I'll believe it when I see works. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes.
Because if you don't have works that look like the manure or not gold, one part with Christ, then I know a person that claims they have faith, but they don't. Right?
Yes.
Because you're acting like you're one, but you're really brass and you're just kind of hanging on to the side of the menorah. You're not gold one with it. Right? Because the one that's gold one with it is bearing fruit. Amen?
Yeah.
Are you seeing that?
Yeah.
Very, 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 very profound truths.
Yeah.
Now, let's keep on going in John chapter 15. I forget how far I read. But,
just 21.
I'm sorry, what now?
You just went to 21.
I went to 21 and that was in John 17?
Yeah.
Okay. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they all may be one in us. So I want them to all be together in one, just like you and I are together in one, so that we can put all of us together and be one big happy family who do not in any way contradict one another, but are ahad. We walk in unity with one another. We're one team with many members.
Amen.
Do you realize the perichoresis is what God had designed from day one? A perfect family, a seamless union between God and man. His family. Thank you, Jesus. And all the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them just as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of this world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these whom you have known you that you have sent, I'm sorry, and those who, though these have known that you have sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will continue to declare it, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Well, I'll tell you what, that is unity, unity, unity,
amen,
isn't it?
Amen.
Go to chapter 15. John chapter 15, starting now in verse 1. John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. I read it in this order because of the way the menorah is laid out. Because now we're talking about being the branches in the vine and bearing fruit. In John 15, verses 1 through 11, again, the Gospel of John says, I am the true vine. He could have easily said, I am the center staff of the menorah,
mm-hmm,
right? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine keeper. Every branch in me. Notice in that picture there, none of the branches originate on their own.
Right.
They all originate from the center staff, and the center staff originates to come out of the base. The base represents the Father. The center staff represents Jesus, who was supported by the Father. We grow out of him, and out of Jesus flows the Holy Spirit to every one,
yes,
of us.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
We are one.
Amen. Thank you.
I am the true vine. My Father is the vine keeper. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so it might bear even more fruit. What's he doing? He who called you is completing you, isn't he?
Yes.
Right?
Hallelujah.
You are already pruned. You are already cleaned because of the word that I've spoken unto you. remain in me and I in you. Now, that would not be a commission if you did not have the power to depart from Christ. Hello?
Yes.
What would be the whole point in even bringing that up? Remain in me if you have no choice once you're in Christ. What a stupid thing to say. But Jesus doesn't say stupid things, does he?
No, he doesn't.
He says, remain in me and I in you, just as the branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither so can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit. That illustrates the point of what I was saying earlier. If you really are in Christ, you're bearing fruit.
Amen.
There's evident token that you're one with him. If you're bearing no fruit, you are not Christ's. Period. It really is that simple. This isn't hard. It's simple. Now, you might be bearing very, very little fruit. And you might have some fruit that never comes to complete maturity. It kind of grows, it stays green, kind of falls off. But you're still producing something. That is an unhealthy carnal Christian. But you're still producing some. Even a carnal Christian, if they are a Christian, have some fruit. Hello?
Yes.
Right? The Corinthians were carnal Christians. Paul said so. He said, are you not still carnal and acting like mere unchanged men? Did he not say that to the Corinthian church? And yet they had the gifts of the Spirit flowing in their midst, didn't they? And they also gave abundantly to the church in Jerusalem that was in need based upon their love for them. So were they bearing some fruit? Yes, they were. Amen? And Paul was like, you know what? Let's bear more. Right? It's good that you're doing what you're doing, but let's bear more, right? So anyway, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because apart from me, you are unable to do anything. Which Jesus said of the Father, who was his support, right? If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside as a branch, and he withers, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That is definitely talking about people who depart from Christ. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit, and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will in fact remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I've spoken to these things to you, so that my joy, it's a type of the oil, might remain in you, and that your joy might be replete to the point of overflowing. Amen? So, now, the wicks were made of flax. This is flax and the produces that you can make from flax. Flax produce include linen, linseed oil for oil paints and varnishes and stains, linoleum, which we have in there on the floor, the Latin name linum, which means flax, and oleum, which means oil, manufactured by oxidizing linseed oil to form a thick mixture called linoleum cement, and so on. But also candle wicks. Braided cordage made of flax fibers. That's what these wicks were made out of, were flax. And you'll see flax mentioned in the Bible. Now, these would draw the oil out of its reservoir to become saturated with it like a sponge, so that when lit, the wick would remain relatively uncharred while the oil was being consumed by the flame. If ever the oil ran out, the flax itself would begin to burn and the room would fill with a terrible stench. This was a source of embarrassment for housewives because it was impossible to mask it sunk so bad, right? Now, you have to remember back then in houses, they had windows but not glass. They just had a hole in the wall, right? So if you didn't maintain the oil in the lamps in your house, all of your neighbors knew it and they weren't real happy with you. Because it didn't just stink in your house. Now it stinks in the neighborhood. Thank you very much. Right? So it was a big deal back then. Let's keep the oil in it. Because if you didn't, all the neighbors knew that you were not going to get the Good Housekeeping Seal of, you know, Award of the Year that year, right? Now, this was also, this was also for the priest, if it ran out, it was a sin and a dereliction of duty. It was the priest's job to keep that oil full, right? Now, the height, the size of the menorah, as I said to you is earlier, and Terry said as well, is not given, but Jewish tradition assigns a height of about 5 feet and a width of about 3.5 feet, about a yard and a half a foot. Other dimensions are offered, but they're really not practical when you consider the fact that they had to fill the oil and trim the wicks and do the lighting and all that. Now, Isaiah prophesied of the work of Jesus, which illustrates this picture of the menorah, and is also shown to be accomplished in Christ in Matthew's gospel. I'll say that again. Isaiah prophesied of the work of Christ, which illustrates this whole process. And Matthew in his gospel said that what Isaiah prophesied was fulfilled in Jesus. All right, so we're going to look at both of those passages. So first, let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, you're familiar with this because we've talked about it before in here. Isaiah chapter 42. This is the reference to the smoking flax and the bruised reed. The smoking flax was a wick which began itself to burn because it had run out of oil. So the symbolism is relatively clear that it would resemble or represent being a witness to Jesus Christ outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, me trying to represent Jesus on my own, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm burning, aren't I? And it stinks, right? It doesn't represent Christ well at all. Something Jesus was very, very strong in his commandment not to do. In fact, I'm gonna read a passage while I'm wanting you to stay in Isaiah 42, because I'll be there in a second. We're going to start in verse 1 when we get there. But I'm reading to you, you might want to make a note, I'm reading to you from Luke 24, verse 46 through 49. Luke chapter 24, verse 46 through 49 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you've been endued with power from on high.'" In other words, you're going to be a witness of me. But I don't want you to burn. I want the oil to burn. So wait until you receive that oil, the Holy Spirit, come upon you from on high. Then you'll be my witness. But if you just go out and witness without the power and the agency of the Holy Spirit, you're a flax that's burning and you stink. Hello?
Yes.
Now, the bruised reed could illustrate the branches of the menorah, since the word reed in the passage we're about to read, I am going to get to it, I promise. I just want you to understand it a little bit before we get there. The word reed could represent the branches of the menorah, since the word reed simply just means a flexible stalk or stem of a plant. So it could represent a branch, couldn't it? Right? It is, in this illustration, the flax had no oil because the branch was bent, which prohibited the free flow of oil to the flax. If I were to bend one of those menorah branches, it would crimp and stop the oil flow to the flax. And so the flax would begin to burn, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Right? Because you want the oil to burn, right? So our condition prior to Christ was actually worse than this, since we were actively filled with all evil. But the symmetry of the illustration remains. So in Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Behold," now this is the prophecy, then we're going to read in Matthew how Matthew said this was fulfilled. Okay? Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." Who's that talking about? The Father, right? In the menorah, who was holding up the center staff? The base was the Father, wasn't it? whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. Didn't he do that in the River Jordan?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
My spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice. The word justice means straightness or righteousness of character. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not extinguish. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Now, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I don't know if you picked up on it, but Isaiah was prophesying to Jews, wasn't he?
Yes, he was.
But you notice he mentioned the support of the Father, the person of Jesus, the flowing of the Holy Spirit, and that the Gentiles are going to be brought into this picture.
That's right.
All of this. That's the menorah, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 15, reading through verse 21. Again, Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 15 and reading through verse 21. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He didn't say no to anybody. And he warned them not to make it known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant." So we're about to read a quote from Isaiah that Matthew quotes. But he's quoting it in the Greek tongue because he spoke Greek, right? And so we're getting some depth of understanding of what it meant in Hebrew. Are you following? I don't have to worry about translating it. Matthew does it for me. Says, "Behold my servant, who I have chosen, or whom I uphold, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street." It doesn't say he won't speak in the streets. It says no one will hear him. Right? Now, if you were to back up early in this chapter, it says that the Pharisees were dogging Jesus' tail this day because they wouldn't listen to what he had to say. Right? "And a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not extinguish, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." Now, this also speaks of oneness that we have in and through Christ in the phrase, "till he sends forth justice to victory." Because if you translate those words properly, it means until he throws out separation, resulting in triumph.
Amen. Wow.
Until he throws out separation, resulting in triumph. Don't believe me. I know you're looking at me quizzically. Look the words up. Be a Berean, right? Be ready to hear what I say, but then go hold and study and see whether those things Mark said were so. Amen? Right?
In my Bible.
But the word justice means to separate. The word send forth means to throw out. So it says that he's going to do this until he throws out separation, resulting in victory or triumph. Well, I think that Jesus did that. And what separation did he vanquish? He vanquished first the separation that existed in man. There's now no more Jew or Gentile, but we're one body. And wasn't that what Jesus prayed? "Father, I desire that these may be one, even as you and I are one." Right? And that after they are one, that they may be joined together with us, so that we all might be one happy menorah, one happy family. Right? Amen?
Amen.
He vanquished, or he destroyed, separation in victory. Thank you, Jesus. What was the victory? It was his death and resurrection, right? The Bible talks about that he brought peace through the blood of his cross. The word peace means two things that were at odds together, against one another, brought into a state of unity and tranquility, resulting in peace, right? He did that through his blood. Amen. Through the person of Jesus Christ. So, in 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says, but he who has been joined with the Lord is one spirit with him. Amen. One spirit with him. So there you have the menorah. I kind of thought we probably wouldn't get past that tonight, and we're not gonna. Because if I were to start getting to the incense, we would be here until 9 something. So we dealt with the menorah tonight. Can you see that the menorah represents, because it was one piece of gold, it depicts unity. Because of the fact that it's made of gold and not any other thing, it represents deity, right? And we all have said, I've quoted several scriptures, and you know them. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21 or so on, talks about the oneness that we have with him, that we were not righteous, but God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in, not apart from, but in him, right? And God has, and it goes on and says that all things are passed away now, all things have become new now, all things are of God who have reconciled us, brought us into himself. All the passages I read of Jesus talk about 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, right? And this last one I just quoted to you in 1 Corinthians 6:17, that whoever is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Amen. It's oneness. So it's the other side of the coin of the tabernacle, which was also pointing to oneness with him, right? But that was oneness in function. The menorah is oneness in nature. We are one, made of gold, and the Father supports it all. We are supported in Christ. The branches grow out of it, and the oil flows freely through it all, and it casts light into the center, into the center, into the center, right? And of course, in the center, you would have seen this right here, which was to represent a number of things, but this part right here, as we will see probably in 2 weeks, this part right here, this incense altar, was considered one in affiliation with the Ark of the Covenant on the other side of the curtain. It was also one. So it's casting light forward, right?